Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. And I read from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible in English. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the flesh, for what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing. Have I just read that incorrectly? I think I did. And it's important to me that I think I missed half of a verse. None of you noticed. That's even more concerning. But I'm going to start again. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit. And what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of His inspired and His infallible word. So we come to this wonderful topic of meekness as we make our way through the flourishing life. And I'm immediately struck by how countercultural it is, how profoundly unpopular or misunderstood it is. I wonder if I said to you, describe an act of meekness that you have seen, what would you describe? Could you think of something? Now, I'm not talking about a biblical picture. Have you ever encountered somebody and came away and thought, they're such a meek person? We can come away from people and say they're really joyful or not. They're really kind or not. They're really generous. They're really loving. They're really patient. They're really faithful. They're all fruit, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, right? So if I was to say, what would you describe as a meek person? Have you ever said, they're a really meek person? I suspect most of us have not. But we've probably said joyful, faithful, loving, generous, patient, kind, all of those. Why not meek? I think it's probably because we don't really understand it. Or maybe we do understand it and we don't like the definition. That's a possibility. But could you define meekness in a single sentence? Do you think you could have a go at defining meekness? Dictionary.com, one of the biggest dictionaries online, has a really interesting definition. Do you want to know what it is? I'm going to tell you anyway. So, docile, overly compliant, spiritless, yielding, or lame. Webster's Dictionary, mild, deficient in courage, submissive, and weak. So immediately what you find is our culture doesn't like this word. That's probably why you have not ever met somebody and said, I would describe that person as a wonderfully meek person. And yet here it is as the eighth aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness. What does it mean? Well, as we think about it, I pray that God will speak to us, that he'll speak to you, and that you will be able to understand something of what it means. Can you think of anybody in Scripture that is described as meek? Moses was described as meek. Go back in the Old Testament for a moment to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. This is a description of Aaron and Miriam becoming jealous of Moses. Aaron and Miriam are Moses' sister and brother. While they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. And they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble or very meek. Some of your Bibles will have very meek. More than anyone else on the face of the earth. So Pastor Claudette is right. Moses is described as the meekest person on earth. What does his meekness look like in this situation? He didn't react. He didn't react to Miriam and to Aaron. He didn't lash out. He didn't punish them. He didn't lose his temper with them. He didn't charge them. He kept himself under control. Doesn't mean that he said it was okay that they did what they were doing, but he's described as a person who's able to control himself. But it couldn't be just about self-control, could it? Because next week, the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So all nine of these characteristics are different, although interrelated. So what bit of the jigsaw does meekness hold in a spirit-controlled temperament? Where does it fit in you and in me? Of course, you would also know that Jesus describes himself as meek. Go to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. You'll know these verses very well. Verses 28 to 30. And we're going to come back to them in a minute. Come to me, Jesus said, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That little phrase in verse 29, for I am gentle and humble in heart, is better translated, for I am meek in heart. So Jesus invites people to come to him because he is meek. So if Moses' meekness is a picture of somebody who is somehow controlling their behaviors or their temper or their responses or their emotions, then Jesus' meekness is an invitational kind of meekness. It's almost as if he's saying, come to me because you know that I won't put something too heavy on you. I'm not going to give you something that you can't carry. His meekness is displayed in that aspect of his character. The Greek word for meekness in Galatians chapter 5 is the word praeotes. And it actually means a lack of pride or a lack of self-concern or a lack of self-reliance. And the sense of having power that is harnessed or controlled or bridled. So there are two or three different sides of this particular virtue. One is controlled power or harnessed authority. But that first one, don't emphasize just the harnessed. Some people do that when they try to understand meekness. It's also about genuine power. Jesus is not a harnessed, weak man. He has genuine spiritual authority and power. He just knows how to use it. He knows how to exercise it. He knows the fights that he needs to have and the fights that he doesn't need to have. He doesn't throw his spiritual authority around like some kind of justification. So he doesn't rush into places and say, "You'll do this because." Instead, he always has a sense of knowing who he is and being able to minister out of his sense of power. Think about Moses and Jesus for a moment, these two humble or meek men. And think about particular parts of their ministry where this meekness is betrayed or displayed. With Moses, I would say the situation with Miriam and Aaron is one, but another is when he comes down the mount after having been on Sinai, and he doesn't completely lose the plot at what's happening below. He has an authority given to him by God, but he doesn't misuse it. For Jesus, I would suggest that for me, there are a number of places where he displays meekness. But one of the ones which is so clear is when he drives out the money changers in the temple. That's power that is harnessed. John's gospel actually says he whips them, by the way. I'll leave that with you to work out. The other three do not say that. They say that he turned over the tables. What was at the heart of Moses' reaction when he came down that mountain? It was a sense of the unrighteousness of God's people. God's glory was at the center. I think you may have said something like that, did you? It was God's glory, God's righteousness, God's honor that caused him to move so powerfully. And what was at the center of Jesus' response? It was the sense that people were misrepresenting his Father and that they were stopping the poor and the excluded from getting into the temple. So he overturns the tables, angry, righteous anger, and says, "My Father's house," quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." That is power used in meekness. He is saying, this is not right. Sometimes there are situations where your meekness might need to look like, "I'm not going to say anything." But sometimes the meekness of the Holy Spirit in you might be, "I have to do something. But I will do something intentionally, in a deliberate and in a harnessed way that will demonstrate my righteous anger at what I am seeing, but will not tilt into uncontrolled anger. It will not tilt into me being at the center of the situation. I will not make it worse by my participation or my action. I will only commit to doing that which is right for the glory of God." So then you begin to understand why meekness might be part of the fruit of the Spirit. Because we need to be people who are willing to stand for righteousness. We need to be people that know when to speak and when not to speak, when to act and when not to act, and what to do when we are under certain circumstances and in certain situations. It's actually quite an unusual word in the New Testament. It's only used 12 times. Now, to understand the meekness in Jesus, let's take a look at another couple of scriptures that are not in your notes, but I think they might be helpful to you. First of all, go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is a very topical text because it speaks of Christ's arrival into Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble or meek. And riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. So this is power that doesn't need to display itself. There's another text that helps us understand that a bit more about Jesus, and it is Philippians chapter 2. Verses 7 to 9. Really, verse 7 and 8. Let's read from verse 5. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality for God as something to be exploited or demanded or taken advantage of, but emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis there. Taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see another picture of Jesus' power being harnessed for the glory of God. Jesus' authority not being misused. Sometimes when you're trying to explain a virtue, it's helpful to explain the opposite of the virtue so that you get a picture of what the virtue means. Does that make sense? So what's the opposite of meekness? Strutting. Throwing your weight about. Uncontrolled use of your position or your power. Subjecting other people to what you want because you think you're stronger than them or better than them. Treating other people as less because you think you're more important than the kingdom of God. Using other people as a means to your end. Seeing volunteers or staff members or family members or colleagues at work, wherever you are, seeing them as stepping stones for your career or your position. That's the opposite of meekness. Pride is the opposite of meekness, not just humility. Self-reliance is the opposite of meekness. Self-advancement is the opposite of meekness. Meekness is a really important idea, and it's no wonder that our culture doesn't like it and is trying to get rid of it. Because at the heart of Christ's ministry is this meekness, this very intentional and very servant-hearted attitude to power and to position and to what he speaks up on and what he doesn't speak up on. He is very, very focused. He knows when it's right to do something and when it's not. And he always puts the well-being of somebody else, the God's purposes and plans, at the center of his own thinking. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. Verse 1. Listen to how Paul describes Jesus. I myself, Paul, appeal to you by what? By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards. And on he goes. He's challenging people in 2 Corinthians 10. He's challenging people who don't think that he should be an apostle. They think they're more important than him. And what Paul says is, I'm going to take the example of Jesus, which I think is really interesting, don't you? Who didn't ever do that. And he's using two phrases to describe the aspects of Jesus' character that he's using. Meekness and gentleness. What are the two characteristics in Jesus that he describes himself as the reason for people coming to him in Matthew 11, 28 and 29? Meekness and gentleness. What is it that Paul says about Jesus in Philippians chapter 5, or 2? Philippians 2, 5 to 9, about how we should emulate Jesus. We should emulate his humility and his meekness. And he's talking about Christian community. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort, if there's any hope in Christ, let this same mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being equal with God, did not understand equality with God as something to be demanded, but humbled himself and made himself nothing and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. In other words, Jesus' meekness is displayed in his laser-sharp focus on doing the will of God for the liberation of God's people. His meekness enables him to stay focused on the cross and not get distracted, not get drawn into dozens and dozens of other things, not allowing himself to get lost in all of the things that he could have said or he could have done. There's a really beautiful example of that. Go to Matthew chapter 26 for a moment with me. Isn't God's word amazing? I've really enjoyed preparing for these Bible studies, by the way. Jesus has, verse 53, Jesus is being arrested. And Peter cuts off the ear of somebody, and Peter rebukes him. Verse 51, let's read from there. Suddenly one of those with Jesus put his hand on his sword, drew it, and struck the slave on the high priest, of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's meekness. That's 12,000 angels, by the way. I don't know how you'd cope with one. And Jesus says, do you not think, Peter, that I could call 12,000 angels with a click of my fingers? But that wouldn't achieve what the Father wants. That's power under control, isn't it? That's laser sharp focus and the ability to know when to act and when not to act. I wonder if, as you hear this, you think, this is exactly what I need in my life. I need to know when not to lose the handle. I need to know when to react and when not to react. I need to know when to speak and when not to speak. I need to know what to do in certain situations. And I know deep down in my heart, even if nobody else knows it here, that I sometimes react out of, I'm reacting, not responding. I'm being driven by emotion. I hear something happening and I have to do something about it. And it's innate, it's up and it's in and it's out and it's done before you think about it. And then afterwards you think, dope, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I'd just been quiet for a minute. I wish I'd just bided my time. Meekness is the ability to know when to do something and when not. I'm sorry I'm taking so long to explain it, but because it is so countercultural that we really need to stop and think about it. So in your notes, what does gentleness or what does meekness mean? What does meekness mean in this sense? It means the ability to control your responses. It means not putting you at the center of the plan. It means knowing who you are and having the power to respond, but deciding not to do it unless it's what God wants. It means a really clear sense of identity and purpose and the skills and the gifts that you have, but putting them to purpose for God and not just allowing the circumstances to dictate how you respond in a situation, but God determining it in you first. Now, so far, we've looked at it in the broadest sense, but there's a very powerful phrase in the Bible, many of you will know it, that talks about the meek. Anywhere, anybody want to name it? The Beatitudes? Let's read them, Matthew chapter 5. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." That's the word that we're looking at. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The third beatitude or blessing is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Why is that there? Why is meekness given such a high priority in the Beatitudes? So, I need to do a little bit of theology with you. I need to ask you to, well, biblical studies. I'm not necessarily very keen on the word theology, but that doesn't matter. The Beatitudes carry two different senses of meaning. And depending on how you read them, they're in Matthew chapter 5, and there are some contained in Luke chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 5, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus delivers it up a mountain. In Matthew chapter 6, there's a sermon that Jesus delivers on a plain. Now, it doesn't mean it's a different sermon. It might have been a plain halfway up a mountain. That's called a valley. But modern scholars get very excited about making these all different. I don't care. So there are two ways of reading these blessings. The first is physical. So when you read Luke's list, he doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit. He just says blessed are the poor. And he doesn't say blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He just says blessed are the hungry. Whereas Matthew has these defining comments afterwards. So what are the Beatitudes about? Well, first of all, they're topsy-turvy. They're really difficult to explain. If you read them and say, they're really beautiful, you haven't read them. Honestly, they are beautiful, but they are radically challenging. The word translated blessed means rejoice, have a party, celebrate like you've never celebrated before. Now read them again. Celebrate like you've never celebrated before when you mourn, because then you're comforted. Celebrate like you've never celebrated before when you have nothing, because then God will meet you. They're really difficult. They are betraying or demonstrating an upside downness to the kingdom that is really important to understand. I've written quite extensively about this in a couple of books that I've written, but I want to try and explain what I mean by this. I think that in Matthew's gospel, these promises are given to people in actual circumstances. So he's talking to the poor. And he says, if you're poor, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. He's talking to those that are actually mourning, that are going through sadness And he says, God will comfort you. What would we do without that promise? I couldn't stand without that promise. He's talking to the meek. But what does meek mean here? Because mourning, it's obvious, right? Mourning is people who have lost somebody. The poor are people that don't have anything. Meek, those that hunger and thirst. But then when you read Matthew's gospel, I think there's something else going on too. And I think he is describing a cycle of spiritual growth. So let me explain this, because if you catch this, it could revolutionize the way you approach the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel. There are 8 steps. Step number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you realize that you have nothing that God needs, when you realize you're not all that, when you thought once, oh, I'm the great man of God, I'm the great woman of God, to become poor in spirit is to realize I need a Savior. I have not got it all right. I get a lot wrong. I need God's grace and I need God's mercy. The consequence of that is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you realize that you need grace, heaven opens to you. Hallelujah. When you realize that you don't have everything together, the whole of the possibility of being a child of God opens to you. You inherit the kingdom of heaven. Something changes. Step after that, though, you realize that, but you mourn your sin. Blessed are they that mourn. Lord, you've been so gracious to me. I don't deserve your love. No, but let me comfort you. I'm not worthy, but let me pour my grace into your life. I haven't done anything that could earn this. No, you have not. So let me just keep pouring my comfort into you. Keep pouring my strength into you. Keep pouring my peace into you. Keep pouring my life into you. And as a consequence of that, you become meek. Because you then begin to say, this is not about my strength. This is about your strength. This is not about how clever I am. I will thrive if I rest in your strength and your will and your purpose for my life, not in my own. And as you do that, what's the promise? Not only will you inherit as a king, a child of the kingdom of heaven, you will inherit the earth. It is the meek that will change the world, not the militarily strong. Because military power runs out eventually. Money runs out eventually. Ask anybody that's from the Ukraine. Eventually somebody somewhere says, we can't afford this anymore. But when you are relying on a spiritual power within you and not on the external powers around you, you become meek. And you realize it is God's power at work through me that can change the world. It's God's purpose at work through me that can change the world. And what happens as a result of that? Well, you realize actually, God is at work in me. I nearly fell off my seat. God is at work in me, and there's a power in me that can change the world. You yearn for other people to experience that same power, and you want more of it. It's like a drug. When you experience God's grace, you want more of God's grace. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you hunger and thirst after him. You begin to chase after the things of God. As you enter into the things of God, you begin to chase after the things of God. I met somebody recently who said that over the last 6 months they've been coming to KT, LCC, to our services, particularly on a Wednesday night. And they had stopped coming about a year ago. They started coming about 4 or 5 months ago. And they said, I came in and I realized how hungry I was for the presence of God because I encountered the presence of God. And what the Beatitude says is, as you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you are filled. God will give you a desire, a hunger, a yearning for his power and for his presence. But the next stage of this spiritual journey, step number 5, is once you've experienced, you want everybody else to experience it. Because you have realized that God has done something in you, and you turn and say, can I share God's mercy with you? I want to tell you about God's mercy. How many of you in the first year that you were a Christian wanted to tell everybody in the universe about Jesus. You were hungry because you were experiencing it for the first time. And you were like, can I tell you about Jesus? Can I tell you about Jesus? Was I the only person that was like that? I used to pick up the phone book and go through it. Sad story, I remember one particular Saturday every week we used to go and stand in Belfast and give out leaflets. This is not an edifying story. And I was giving out leaflets and this man came past. And I said, can I give you a leaflet? He said, thank you. And he took it off me and he scrumpled it up and he threw it on the floor. And he walked on and I was like, So I bent down and picked up the leaflet. And it ran up the street ahead of him. And I had the leaflet unfolded and I went, and he went, and I said, I think you dropped that. And he said, oh, thank you. And he scrumped it up again, threw it in the ground. And I was like, argh! So I picked it up. I can't run that well, run off the stage. So I ran up the road another bit. And I was standing and he came up to me and he looked at me. And this time he was angry, but I wasn't meek. I was angry too. And I said, look, Jesus died for you. I don't know why. Because if it was left up to me, I wouldn't have done it. Take the leaflet. That was not a meek moment. But it was driven actually by a desire for that man to come to know Jesus. I had experienced mercy, and I wanted him to experience mercy too. And what does that lead to? You just want to get closer to him. And when you want to get closer to him, it's called wanting to be pure in heart. The next beatitude. And what's the promise of those that are pure in heart? What a promise. They shall see God. What's that mean? We will have an understanding, a revelation or an encounter with God that is pure and wonderful and transformative and life-giving. And when you see God, you want to build bridges so that other people can get to him. Because you know the difference he's made in your life. And you become a peacemaker. You're looking for ways of building bridges for people to get across to Jesus. Eugene Peterson, the late Eugene Peterson, paraphrases, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, with blessed are those who make bridges out of pieces of a Roman cross. And you are no closer to being like Jesus than you are when you are trying to bring peace to people. That's where you are a child of God. They shall be called children of God. Because we demonstrate something about the character of Jesus when we try to bring peace. Therefore, the opposite is true. We demonstrate something of Satan when we bring division. Now, this is where this gets interesting, because any of you that have tried to be a peacemaker will probably have experienced pushback, because the world doesn't want peace. They don't want to be told that God is merciful and gracious and kind and compassionate. So what they start to do is persecute you. And persecuted and poor in spirit have the same consequence. Isn't that interesting? The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think what happens is this. You go through these eight steps and you get to the eighth one. And when you get persecuted, you react like me with my leaflet. And you realize I'm not as holy as I thought. I'm not as close to Jesus as I want everybody to think. There's actually quite a lot more work for God to do in me. In other words, you're poor in spirit again. You realize your need of a savior again, and it all starts again. So the good news is you're on an eternal cycle of improvement. The challenge is, will you let God continually bring you back to the areas that you need to be changed in and transformed. And one of the fulcrums at the center of that is meekness. Realizing that it is God's strength that you need. It's God's grace that you need. It's God's power that you need. And in the booklet, I asked two questions. What does Jesus' use of meekness in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5 and his self-description as being gentle and lowly in heart in Matthew 11 show us about this virtue? First of all, it shows us that it is deeply attractive. I think I know some meek people, and I love being in their company. And I think I know people that are the opposite of that, and I really don't like being in their company. Do you know what I mean? I was at something recently and was talking. I'm not going to tell you what it was. I was speaking, and I went into the green room afterwards, and this chap came in to speak to me, and he spent a very long time telling me how important he was and all the people that he'd met and the churches that he'd led and the things that he'd achieved and the way in which he'd allowed the Lord to use him. And, you know, and you get to a point where you think, oh. So a young fella came in, just an ordinary young fella from the conference, and he said, can I make you a cup of coffee? I said, oh, that'd be lovely. I had the most delightful conversation, and I was never as glad to see somebody, because when you're in the company of people who are the opposite of meek, you don't get to speak. Your opinion doesn't matter. You may as well not be in the room, and you quickly begin to feel it. You're squashed, you're controlled, you're discarded, you are an object for them, for their advancement. That's the opposite of meekness. When you're in the presence of somebody who is displaying the virtue of meekness, you realize that your contribution matters and that their interest is in your well-being, not their own. What they want is for you to prosper. They want you to succeed. They want you to go further. They want you to really flourish. And when you're in the company of somebody like that, it's magnetic. You actually spend quite a lot of time looking for people like that, even if you don't realize it. Because meekness is really attractive. So when Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, or I am meek. He's actually, without saying it, saying, come to me, don't go to those Pharisees. Because those Pharisees will drain the life out of you, but I'll give you life. They will put stuff on you that you can't carry. I will lift stuff off you so that we can carry it together. They'll make you go too fast. I'll get you to go at the right pace. That's why meekness really matters. Because if Jesus can do that with you, how might he do that through you with somebody else? How might your presence in work or your presence in a situation help people to find hope and strength? But at the same time, meekness sometimes has to say, no, enough's enough. I think we need a great deal of meekness in response to the bill that was voted on last Friday. I think we should be careful not to shoot off, start yelling and shouting and making all kinds of noise. We need to stop and say to the Holy Spirit, what do you want us to do next? How do you want us to act? What words do you want us to use? What letters do you want us to write? How do you want us to use the power that you've given us? Because if you're not careful, you'll just sound really angry, but not with any focus. So God sometimes says, I want to give you meekness so that you know what to do in a certain situation. Now, how do you grow meekness in your heart? Well, remember what I've said every week in these studies, and that is that these are gifts of the Spirit. This fruit is a gift of the Spirit. It is a demonstration, not in the same sense as the gifts of the Spirit, but it's not something you earn. You've got to yield to this. And there are two pictures in the Bible that will help you to understand what that looks like. The first is in Colossians chapter 3, and the second is in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3 first of all. Verse 12. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put it on. Ask God to dress you in it. When you get up in the mornings, give me an attitude of humility and meekness. Help me to see beyond what's happening and see with your eyes and with your heart. But what would that look like? What does it look like to clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? Well, here's what it looks like. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven you. What does meekness and patience and humility and kindness and compassion look like? It looks like a community that is quick to forgive. It looks like a person who's quick to talk things out, not let things build up. A person who's willing to say, we need to talk about this, we need to address this, but is not trying to make everything about them and how they feel. The other passage is Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, or meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And then he goes on to say, give each other grace to flourish. So meekness looks like you don't have to be the answer to everything. You don't have to be the best at everything. You don't have to control everything. You don't have to have the last word on everything. You can remember that you're part of a body and everybody gets to play. Everybody has something that they can contribute. As I've been trying to work out how I could help you understand this, I came up with three simple words. Think of how meekness can grow in your life through the lens of a field, a yield, and a nurture. Field, yield, and nurture. Let God's seed be planted in the field of your soul. Lord, help me to be meek. I can't do it myself. Plant your Spirit in me. Plant your Word in me. Let me dwell in your Son. Let me think about Jesus. Let me focus on Jesus. Let me walk with Jesus. Let me spend time with Jesus. That's the field. The yield, help me to think about what he would do. The book of Proverbs said the spoken word is like a spent arrow. Once you've said something, you can't get it back. Occasionally in my life, I've said something and I've actually had that image in my head. I've thought, oh, I wish I could just catch that. But it's gone. Yielding to the example of Jesus. I'm introducing a new line management structure to our staff team, my colleagues, and I'm really enjoying it. And I'm talking through with them what that looks like. And one of the things that it looks like is giving them the room to flourish. Not seeing them as my employees. And I've said to all of them, and they've all looked at me a little bit strangely when I've tried to explain this, to be honest. When it comes to me as your line manager, think of it as a function rather than a title. And they're like, what does that mean? Well, if you think of it as a title, then I am your line manager, I'm above you. But if you think of it as a function, I'm below you. My job as your line manager is to help you to flourish. So I should use the power and my resources, the things in my experience, my understanding, my position, I should use to further you and God. I don't use you to further me. I use what God has given me to further you. Now that's a good principle in any working environment. If you're a line manager, try it. Whatever environment you're in, meekness sees your position to further the kingdom of God, not to further yourself. To advance somebody else, to enable somebody else. And to do that, you've got to yield, you've got to stop. And I say to them all in the line management meeting, you know, one of the things that I want to do is regularly we will stop and say, well, what would Jesus say if he was sitting with us right now? If he was trying to find a solution to the problem that we're facing, what would his example be? What would he say? What would he do? What would he ask us to do? How would he treat this situation? Let's do that, because he's actually quite good at it. So when you discover that sense of being able to yield to God's purpose in your life, something begins to shift in you. I wonder sometimes whether we all know what meekness is, we just don't like the idea of it. Because it fundamentally means you're not going to get your own way all the time. It means that you are going to let God's will be more important than your will. And the third is nurture this, practice it, develop it, give people a chance to help you. I wonder if any of you have somebody that you can talk to about your character. I have a spiritual supervisor. I pay for it myself. I have had for 30 years, because when you're in pastoral ministry particularly, you will know, Pastor Claudette, it can be quite a lonely experience, and Pastor Akuswa. But I have for many years practiced having somebody that I'm accountable to. And they're nothing to do with KT, they're nothing to do with Elam, they're nothing to do with this denomination. I ring them once every 6 weeks, and they'll say, how are you doing? And I say, well, I think I'm doing quite well, actually. But there's this situation, and I'm not sure whether I'm getting too involved. I'm not sure if I'm overcommitting. I'm not sure if I've said the right thing or the wrong thing. What do you think? And they'll say, well, let me think about it. Let's talk it through together. Did you pray about it? Have you been reading the scriptures about it? And they give me guidance and help, because I am not a finished article. So I want to develop meekness in my character. And then they'll say, can you give me an example of something that has been difficult? And I might say, well, there was a guy and I had this really strong conversation with him and I really wanted to react and I was ready to have a real argument with him. And they're like, yeah, there's still work in you to do, isn't there, Malcolm? And I'm like, yeah, there is. But when you have somebody that you can be accountable to like that, actually everybody around you also feels safe. Because you're recognizing that God's still at work in you. Does that make sense? And I also have an accountability group, a small group of people. And I mean, they're the worst. They listen to me preaching and everything and then critique me. They can send me messages and they'll say things like, when's your next day off? Or they'll say, how much money is in your bank account? Have you tithed this month? When did you last take your wife out on a date? What are you reading at the moment? One of them sent me a message this week. Now, don't get all stressed about this, because he was right to do it. You can't walk up and do this. So you don't have that freedom with me. I'm just telling you before I tell you what he said. All right. Because I have had one person from church do this. Please don't. He rang me and he said, Malcolm, I was looking at you last week. I said, yes. He said, you've put weight on. I said, I know. And he said, can you find a gym by the end of the week or the end of the year or a swimming pool and get back to it, because I'm worried about you? And I said, thank you so much. He said, you won't thank me if I'm sending you a message every day. That's accountability. That's building around you aspects of people's lives that can speak into your life to help you become more Christ-like. And meekness is something like that. Nurture it. Where are the situations right now in your life where you have power? And how are you going to use the power? Say to God, help me not to use this power unfairly. Where do you feel as if you need to vindicate yourself? Where's your list? We've all got a wee list somewhere. Give me 5 minutes with that person and I'll tell them how I think. Take that to Jesus. And just say to him, Lord, would you help me to behave like you in this situation? Help me to behave with your character. Help me to live the way you want me to live. So, nearly done. I want to read you a quote, actually, from Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse and his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering and not to move away from it. Somehow God calls us in meekness to go toward those that are brokenhearted, to offer courage to those that are weary. The Hebrew word for meekness actually means to be willing to carry a heavy burden for someone else. One definition that I read this week as I was preparing was, meekness is a powerful and unpopular strength to carry things beyond what others can endure, not for your good, but for theirs. It is the willingness to share the burden of another person and to put your strength under their feet and to be an Aaron or a Hur to them so that they can be Moses. It takes resolve, it takes strength, it takes courage. Sometimes it's speaking out. Sometimes it involves taking the punishment for someone else. They're all the things that Jesus did in his meekness and we are called to do for others. So the culture's description, as the musicians come back, the culture's description of meekness is that it's soft and that it is non-confrontational and it runs away from hard conversations. The Bible's description is that meekness is rooted in truth and strength and confronting, when necessary, bad behavior. The culture's definition of meekness makes it about compliance. The Bible's definition of meekness makes it about clarity. I know what I'm going to stand for, and I know what I'm not. I know what I believe in, and I know what I don't. I know what I'll give my life to, and I know what I won't. The culture's definition sees it as a weakness, but the Bible's definition sees it as a vital and inherent strength for good character. The culture describes it as permissive. It's about peacekeeping. But the Bible says, no, it's shaping and formative. It's about peacemaking.